pastor can preach itself, can it? My name is Everett Peters. I go by Pete, for those that don't know me. Good morning. And I'm a member here at Princess Anne Plaza Church.
Good morning, Pete.
Morning. I'd like to first thank our pastor for being such a faithful follower of Christ. In my nervousness, I tend to forget to publicly acknowledge our pastor and his grace and his love for our discipling and allowing me to stand up here and do that which God has called me to do. I'd also like to thank the congregation for your love and support and definitely your patience. So several weeks ago, we were introduced to Micah, this prophet, poet, that was sent by God to reveal a message to the children of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, during the time of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We find that in the beginning of chapter 1. Prophet, poet calls out the nation of Israel for doing several things. However, the main thing that Israel had forgotten, or the main thing that that Israel was not doing, is understanding or just basking in the awesomeness of God, of how awesome God is. And they weren't awestruck by what God was doing or had been doing for their nation. As Pastor described in that first sermon, the conditions of Israel was a time of prosperity. The people were confident in themselves. They were comfortable in their way of life, forgetting that God had provided all they had. They seemed to have said to themselves, "We've devised our own way of prosperity. We've developed our own riches through our own methods." So Micah's message of judgment and hope, and we saw that on the screen for the last several times, that was in a day where people were blinded by their own confidence, their own pride, their own arrogance, which didn't allow them to see there was judgment coming. They had been complacent. So in chapters 1 through 5, the prophet directs his attention to the sins of Israel and their problems. Economically, they were prosperous. They were rich. But the rich were becoming richer because of the sin of greed, selfishness, lack of mercy, overlooking the poor and those in need. Socially, the division continued to grow between the supposed unified people. Judgment was rendered not because of right or wrong, but because of status or financial prominence of those who were involved. Spiritually, the religious leaders were perverting the word of God, again, only blessing those that had financial gain. They would bless them, but they would curse the poor. They would put undue burdens upon them. And also, they thought that God wanted more offerings and sacrifices rather than being obedient to him. So Micah enters into his conclusion in chapter 6, and he has crescendoed God's message to this. God has served a summons to the people of Israel in the world's courtroom. Remember last week, Caleb brought that. And they had been found guilty. Their futile and sarcastic excuses of needing to offer more, even to offer their firstborn, was not what God desired. Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, the pinnacle of his message, which Caleb brought last week to our attention, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So let's finish the conclusion of Micah's proclamation as he repeats many of the things that we've already discussed in this series. Starting with Micah 7, verse 1. And since you're already there, let's go on and ask the Lord blessing on the service. Father, one this time. Father, who is a God like you that pardons the iniquity and transgression? Who is a God like you who has steadfast mercy and love? There is none. So, Father, as we gather and as we open up your scriptures, we discuss your word today, Father. May it change our hearts. May it remind us how awesome you are. And then, Father, as we walk out of these doors into the world and going forth, that, Lord, we can share the proclamation. It was in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 1 says here, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. It would seem Micah has started to make this personal. You recall 1 through 6, he's talking to the children of Israel. But now he goes, woe is me. And so he's made this personal, starting to explain to the reader what it's like to be him in this particular setting. As we read verse 1, can you feel his misery? He likens his distress, his misery, as to where there once was fruit aplenty and fruit at the peak of rightness, fruit he has longed for. Maybe he had been gone on a long journey and finally returned, desiring the sweetness and the freshness of it, only to find it but gone. How would you feel to desire something so badly, anticipating the pleasure that it would bring, only for it not to be there? Maybe even now you're experiencing that same type of misery. This is his description of the degree of his distress. So what would make him so miserable? What does he state is the cause? Let's look at verses 2 and 4. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Micah is distressed over the people who should know better. I mean, Micah's nation, a nation created by God himself, the promise to Abraham, the godly men, the men of love, the men that were gentle, the men that are supposed to be kind to the weak and to the needy. They're missing, MIA. They no longer exist. There are no upright men, men of honesty, men with deceit, or men without deceit, which speaks truth. Rather, there are those that lay traps, murder the innocent, design pitfalls for those that are trying to to do better, and others that just rain mischief. The prince or ruler, those that commission the judges, both prince and ruler are found to be taking bribes, and the great man or the law enforcer speaks boldly of his unjust, oppressive intent against the poor and the weak. They conspire one with another to keep the division among the nation. Verse 4 reads, the best of them are like a briar. Or better said, the best of them that attempt to do their jobs correctly is like a prickly barbed wire fence which catches all that goes by, mischievously injuring the unwitting soul. The most upright of them are a thorn hedge, or most attempting to be upright are like the crown of thorns placed on our Savior's head, hurtful and deforming, drawing blood from the innocent. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand, while they, the judge and the prince and the great man, are doing these things. The day of judgment will come. They won't be ready. They're going to be confused or perplexed. Over in 1 Thessalonians, we read chapter 5, verse 3, we read, while people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. As if that wasn't enough, Micah continues in verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in your neighbor or in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy are the men in his own house. Not even his own neighbor or friends can be trusted. Even his spouse, husband or wife, and those in his household have become compromised and enemies in his own house. Sounds like Micah has a reason to be distressed, huh? Not to be a Debbie Downer, but could not this describe our culture today? I mean, are not our leaders doing more to puff themselves up and line their own pockets? Is there justice or just us? I mean, those that have right status and right money, right heritage seems to get a pass. Are not many of our religious leaders today providing a rose-colored future? It's okay. God is a loving God. He won't punish. Then one of a God that is holy and hates sin. And even though he's loving, there is a consequence for sin. Are not the people concerned more about getting and protecting and preserving rather than showing kindness and gentleness? Are we not in the all about me generation? Am I not miserable that our nation murders over 55 million unborn babies since 1973? Am I not distressed that the wealth gap has widened? The top 1% hold 38% of the nation's wealth, up from 33% in 2007, and the bottom 90% now only holds 22%. Do you remember a time when so many of our leaders were confessing to lying under oath? Or how about the escalating road rage? Or school shooting? Or domestic terrorism? How about the reemergence of racial tensions in this country? Do we not wrestle like Micah's same misery about people in the nation that should know better? Doesn't seem as the ungodly, the liars, the mischievous, the selfish, whether they're in government office, co-workers, neighbors, and even family members, seem to get away with their plots and schemes. How does that make you feel? You're like, right? But this isn't the message God is leaving us with. Many times it seems as though we think our present is the best it will ever be, but then God steps in. You know, praise God that Micah's message didn't stop here. So let's continue in verse 7. He says, but as for me, I wonder if you can look over to your person on the left and say, but as for me. Don't be bashful. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, or, you know, we could say, or when you trip me up in your premeditated snare, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication, then my enemies will see. And shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. You know, Micah's response, even though distressed, is, I have the victory. I am the victor, not the victim. He or they may be down, but not out. I mean, you recall earlier, as Micah is writing this, the Assyrian army is being gathered, and Israel is getting ready to be taken over, captured in 722 BC. Hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen. And years later, Judah would be captive in Babylon. And so the prophet Micah, a little bit different than Jonah, because Jonah saw the same thing. He saw the destruction or the capture of the children of Israel, and he thought that he could do something by running away and not saying anything to the city of Nineveh. But Micah says, hey, I've accepted God's punishment, because I know it's about his mercy. So God has sent warning after warning. He has been long-suffering and very patient to his people, but they have not heeded his warning. So they will go into a captivity, but even in the midst of correction, God provides the hope of a better tomorrow. The prophet realizes some things that even while going through these hard times, times of distress and misery, God is still in control. And that the servant of God will look to God for guidance, will wait on God for his strength, and will pray for God will hear. He also realizes he's not without sin, and that there is a consequence for his sin. And he is willing to accept God's correction. He also realizes, as we'll see in a moment, that he understands or knows about God is full of mercy. It's easy to see sins of others rather than to see the sin that we're doing, isn't it? The prophet recognizes his sin, making him aware that he too is part of the problem that he's distressed about. It seems when we recognize that we are as prone to fall into sin and aware that we too are part of the problem, healing can start. Even though we are saved from God's eternal wrath, we still reap and bear his rage over sin. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We know that we that know the truth should not be perplexed for the calamities we see unfolding upon this earth. Sin has marred his creation, and he cannot go against his character. Our God is a holy God who is just and will punish sin. But he's also merciful. Let's drop down to verse 18, if you would. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquities and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We sang about that earlier. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. How do you like the wordplay of Micah? Early in this series, it was revealed that Micah's name in Hebrew means who is like the Eternal, or who is like the Lord. And here Micah proclaims, who is a God like you? Here we see God's awesomeness, his ability to forgive. If you can't be in awe of nothing else, be in awe that the holy God forgives. Creation itself is awesome. Our human bodies are so complex and wonderfully made. Sometimes I'm in awe how we've been put together. The way this earth is positioned a few degrees to the right, a few degrees to the left, we'd either burn or we'd freeze. But yet God has maintained this specific position from the time God created it. I'm at all. I mean, it is God's steadfast and unchanging love as we enter into this Advent season that we celebrate. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I am at awe that God loves even me. But not only that he loves me, but he would demonstrate that love by leaving the comforts of his kingdom to enter into this world wrapped in swaddling clothes. As I was looking at swaddling clothes, I came across an article that discussed about how that those swaddling clothes, the linen that was made, and the proclamations that the angels told the shepherds were connected, because the shepherds understood what swaddling clothes were. They were the linen that these shepherds would put on the lamb, these unblemished lambs that they would sacrifice in the temple. Again, pointing to Jesus Christ being born to die. I mean, all that he was born in a stable, a food trough for a bed, that he would be harassed by the same people that he came to save, that many would receive his blessing, but few would believe. How that he would be beaten and crucified for me. I'm at all that he's in my corner, wanting me to excel in doing that which he created me to do, knowing that I will receive joy and peace and fulfillment that are worth far more than money and gold. It can't be taken away. It won't rust. Can't be destroyed. Can't decay. It proves about what Jesus said when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and life more abundantly." Even though Micah starts off this chapter, "Woe is me," he ends up realizing his strength doesn't matter in the circumstance before him. Because God is greater than his circumstance. And his mercy is everlasting. We serve the same God. And though we may walk through the shadows of death, we need to fear no evil. I wonder today, Christian, do you feel like a victor or a victor? We serve an awesome God. All power and dominion is his. Do you believe me today? I mean, as a songwriter, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Can you say that with me? Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Christian, God has provided his promise to us, and I've just come by to encourage you today. Isaiah 54, 17 reads, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Or how about Romans 8, 28, which reads, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Or how about 1 Corinthians 15, 57, which reads, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or maybe 1 John 5, 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Aren't you glad we don't have to worry about the mess around us? Because we serve an awesome God. Let's pray. All heads bowed. Christian, are you living a victorious life? As I was getting ready for this message, I wasn't sure who I was going to be speaking to. Because trials and troubles do happen around us. The thing that usually hurts us the most is when people deceive us, when people don't add up to what we expect, but we know they're better than that. You may be saying, "I try. I know that God wants me to rest in him, but I find myself still worrying. I'm still distressed about my circumstance. I'm still in verse 1, miserable. Woe is me." You like that today? Would you mind if I pray for you? If you could let me know just by slipping up your hand and putting it right back down. See that hand? I see that hand. Thank you, sister. Thank you, brother. Now, there might be one in the congregation that came today seeking, hoping to be changed. God is an awesome God. And that's all I can say. See, we live in a broken world, broken not because of God, but because of man's choice. And ever since man has attempted to set things right in his own way, in his own strength, trying to create some sort of form of salvation is his own way, becomes up way too short. The only one who could set things right is God himself, which he did by sending Jesus. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus came, he died, was buried, and God rose him from the dead. If we believe on God's way, believe in Jesus, and then turn from following our own desires for the world to following Jesus and his teachings, and we are saved from God's wrath. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and we can walk in confidence that no matter what, God has it. You might be like that today. You might feel that God is tugging for you to get saved. That's you today. You can repeat a simple prayer after me right there on your seat. Father, I have lived my life for myself. Not following you or acknowledging Jesus. Please forgive me. I believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus as an atonement for my sins. I want you to be the Lord of my life and the Lord over everything I do. In Jesus' name, amen.